We're continuing our walk through the book of Matthew and Matthew's effort to convince us that Jesus is actually the Messiah. Today is June 14th of 2015. I entitled it, Jesus is Dead and in the Tomb. And the text is Matthew 27, 57 through 66. I have a confession to make. You notice that some of those tech numbers look familiar from maybe last week. When I made my outline for the book of Matthew, I had point number three from last week was really supposed to be point number one for today. But when I was making the message, I was reading my Bible and not looking at my outline notes, and it was all one day. And it was a summer day, a long day, and I thought, well, let's just do the whole day. And then when I started working on this week, I realized, oh, my. So you have a good-sized review this week because you get to look again at point three, which is actually point one. I don't remember ever doing that, but some of you with a better memory may remember me doing that. I actually make outlines so I don't get into a mess like this, but if you don't look at them, you get into a mess. Jesus is dead in the tomb. He's placed in a rich man's tomb, and they seal the tomb and they place Roman guards on it. So let me try to set the stage for today. It's a day before the Sabbath, the day of preparation. It's somewhere between 4 and 5 p.m., the day before Passover. Jesus is dead on the cross. So I wanted to review some of the effects of Jesus' death that day. There was a miraculous darkness that took place for 3 hours before Jesus died. So the Bible tells us that from 12 a.m. to 3 p.m. there was this darkness. So that could mean that God took it away when Jesus died. It came on when he was put on the cross, and when he died, it went away. If they put it 12 to 3, that means, at least in my mind, that it probably went away at 3 o'clock. So a lot of the things that we look at are not done in the dark anymore. They're done in the light. The first effect was that separation from God and man was destroyed. That means our personal relationship with God is restored, like he had originally intended it in the Garden of Eden. Second effect, the destruction of the earth because it's contaminated with sin starts. God started the destruction in the temple and the earth at the same moment when Jesus died. The third effect was that bodies of holy people that were dead were raised to life. The resurrection from the dead is a fact, and there's a lot of witnesses. So a lot of people, when we talk about, oh, yeah, Jesus raised from the dead, yeah. You know, those of us who are in Christ will be raised from the dead, and those of us who are present will meet him in the air. A lot of people don't believe in resurrection, but there is a lot of evidence and a lot of witnesses that that is a truth. People saw the earthquake and all that happened. They were terrified. And I don't want you to miss that effect, because terrified Romans that did the crucifixion, these are like Nazi SS. They didn't scare easy. They weren't the top of the food chain in the soldiers. They were more people with the bad attitudes and the people who liked inflicting punishment on people. So they weren't like the cream of the crop. But these guys didn't scare easy. They were bad. Everyone knew that something significant happened. The witnesses exclaimed, Jesus is surely the Son of God. The sky, the earth, and now people all give testimony. So oftentimes when we share our faith, we don't always bring all the testimony to the case that we could. There are a lot of things that we could bring to the table to prove in a court who Jesus is. When witnesses saw what happened, they beat their chests and they went away. So there's a dramatic change from the cocky, mocking mob. And when I see Judgment Day in my head, that's the way I see it. There's a lot of people in the world who make a lot of fun and don't believe what we believe about creation and about Christ and about who God is and God being the creator and all that. And they laugh and make fun of us. But when Judgment Day happens, it's going to be a way different story. They will go off into eternity beating their test and sorry forever separated from God. So the evidence was clear to these people. But my question is, would it change their hard hearts? When you look at some of the evidence of what happened in the high priest and some of the ruling body of the Jewish nation, no. No, it didn't change their hearts. They actually, as you read the scriptures, they do a lot to try to cover their tracks. It's like a Watergate gig where Nixon tried to cover the things that he did. They do things like that, as dramatic as completely rewriting the alphabet so that the Jewish alphabet before the crucifixion clearly shows Christ on the cross. But when they rewrote the characters after his death, it minimizes and diminishes that. There's a dramatic difference. They did a lot of things to try to hide the evidence of the mistakes that they made. Now, some of them, as we read today, obviously did have a change of heart. So Jesus died. He's placed in a rich man's tomb. The Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Isaiah long before, and he predicted what would happen. So in Isaiah 53, verse 9, he was given a death with those who were evil, one crucified on his right, one crucified on his left, but his body was buried in the tomb of a rich man. He was killed even though he hadn't harmed anyone, and he had never lied to anyone. I couldn't say either of those statements. I've done both. Jesus never did either. He was perfect. So I was watching a TV program, AD, The Bible Continues, when it finally clicked with me, the actor who plays the high priest was mad at Joseph of Arimathea for putting him in his rich tomb. He yells at him, "You have fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy by doing this." And Joseph says, "Somebody needed to do what was right. I did, you know." But in Matthew 27:57, we looked at this last week, but here's what the Bible says. As evening approached, a rich man came from the town of Arimathea. His name was Joseph. He had become a follower of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. He was a follower of Jesus, but he followed Jesus secretly because he was afraid of the Jews. After Pilate gave him permission, Joseph came and took the body away. Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in linen cloth. Now, Nicodemus was with Joseph. He was a man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought mixed spices, about 75 pounds. The two men took the body, they wrapped it in strips of cloth along with the spices, and this is the way they prepared people's bodies. Now, later on, when we read that they put him in a tomb that no one had laid in before, the pattern is that you wrap it all up, you put spices on it, you put it in a tomb, and you let it lay in there until there's just bones, however long that is. And after you think that there's just bones and nothing else left, then you go in, gather up the bones, and you just bury the bones. You don't bury the whole body like we do. It's different. You see how rocky the soil is. It's easy to see why they didn't want to dig that big of a hole. But that's the way they did it back then. So John 19:41 says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. A new tomb was there. No one had ever been put in it before. They placed Jesus in Joseph's new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb, and they went away. Mary Magdalene and Mary were sitting across from the tomb. Now, Mark adds some details from his gospel. In Mark 15:42, it was the day before the Sabbath, a day called Preparation Day. The next day would be a Sabbath, a special Sabbath, and that's Passover. As evening approached, Joseph went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He was a leading member of the Jewish council. He was waiting for God's kingdom, which is one of the color commentaries that I liked. Pilate, surprised to hear that Jesus was dead already, called for the Roman commander and asked him if Jesus was already dead. That's one of the things that I think is interesting to note as well, that Jesus died faster than most people did in crucifixion. He and his father had worked out the timetable beforehand, but he got up there, got done what needed to be done, and then punched out. He didn't take as long trying to delay the end as many did. In Mark 15:45, the commander said it was true, so Pilate gave the body to Joseph. Luke adds details as we're painting our work picture. In Luke 23:50, a man named Joseph, a member of the ruling council, here's how you would describe him, a good and honest man. That would be a good testimony. He did not agree with what the leaders had decided and done. He was from Arimathea, a town in Judea. So I didn't know where Arimathea was, but now I know it's in Judea. He was waiting for God's kingdom. Women had gone with Jesus from Galilee. They followed Joseph. They saw the tomb and how the body was placed in it. So A on your outline, Jesus' body is entrusted to Joseph, is your blank, a follower of Jesus, which is the same blank I gave you last week. If you remembered, you could have put Joseph in there. Jesus' disciples were not there, but the Father had men come forward to do what was right. Jesus' closest friends, his public friends, weren't there to take care of him. And so God brought people to do the right thing at the right time. Now, Nicodemus was with Joseph. He and Joseph had come out of the closet because of Jesus' death. So why Joseph and why Nicodemus? I found myself asking that question. Could there be something God was trying to get people to connect with the death of his son Jesus? And I think this is what he wanted us to connect with. Nicodemus brought some spices, 75 pounds. That seems like a lot. He had visited with Jesus at night, and that story is in John 3:1. So I put it in here because I think this is what people need to understand, why Nick was there that day, why Nick was there that night, is so that we could understand these truths. There was a Pharisee, his name was Nicodemus. He was one of the Jewish leaders, and he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God." Think about that. Here's the leader of the church saying, "We know you've come from God." That's common knowledge among those of us in the ruling party of the Jewish faith. We know that God is with you. Think about that statement. If he weren't, you couldn't do the miraculous signs you were doing. So here's when they meet, the Jewish leaders, they talk about these things. They know this is true. Think about that. 3:3, Jesus replied, "What I'm about to tell you is true." Jesus changes the whole game here. "No one can see God's kingdom without being born again." "How can I be born when I'm old?" Nicodemus asked. "I can't go back inside my mother. I can't be born a second time." Jesus answered, "What I'm about to tell you is true. No one can enter God's kingdom without being born through water and the Holy Spirit. People give birth to people. The Holy Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised when I say you all must be born again." Obviously, the Bible didn't underline that one word. I did. But the fact I think God wants us to understand, and why Nicodemus is one of the two there, so we could connect the dots, that all of us that want to be raised from the dead, spend eternity with God, all of us need to be born again. We need to be born of spirit. Goes on to say in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wants to." Or this week, "The rain goes where it wants to," is what I've been saying. "You hear the sound it makes, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going." Several times this week when the rainstorms come in, I could hear them coming out across the corn. And I could stand there and watch them as they just rolled in. I don't know where they came from. I don't know where exactly it is they're going. But they have a determined purpose of their own. Verse 8 continues, "It's the same way with everyone who is born through the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked, probably quite honestly. you're a teacher, Israel's teacher, Jesus said, but you don't understand these things? What I'm about to tell you is true. We speak of what we know. We give witness to what we have seen, but people still don't accept our witness. I have spoken to you about earthly things, and you don't believe. So how will you believe if I speak about heavenly things? Obviously, heavenly things are way different than earthly things. In verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. He's the Son of Man. Moses lifted up the snake on a stick in the desert. The Son of Man must also be lifted up. So Jesus is telling Nick that night that he is going to be lifted up on a stick in front of everybody, and that the snake in the desert, they had a disease. And if they would look up to this brazen snake on the stick, they were healed. It's the same way with Christ on the cross. When we look to him for our healing and salvation, it becomes real. Verse 15, then everyone who believes in him can live with God forever. That's the good news. You've probably heard this one before, John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Anyone who believes in him will not die but have eternal life. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. He sent his Son to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not judged, but anyone who does not believe is all judged already. He has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When we look at the men and women of great faith today, we'll look at these people. What about you and I? Are we ones who are born of God's Spirit? Maybe there's somebody listening to this message on their computer and have never taken the time and effort to seek God like the way Jesus explained it to Nicodemus and be born again. Maybe there's somebody here. Some of us have made that process and have been born of the Spirit. Jesus is our hero in the story today, but Joseph and Nicodemus are men of faith, and they get a lot of text in the story, and they should get our respect. They deserve it. They stood up and did what was right in a very awkward, difficult, life-changing situation, identifying with Jesus. And I wonder about us. Would we have the confidence to do this? Joseph didn't agree with what the Jewish leaders had decided and now had done to Jesus, and he verbally spoke up in the Jesus trial. He might have been the only one on Jesus' side in the trial. He was a good and he was an honest man. And I think if anybody would say that when they looked at your headstone and you were laying in the ground, you'd appreciate it. If they'd say, well, he's honest, he was a good man. That's who Joseph was. Joseph courageously asked to take the body from the cross and buried it. That act would change his life forever. He would no longer be allowed to be a part of the Jewish council, would be extracised from there and become a major component in the growing church in Jerusalem. Be on your outline. They put Jesus' body into a new tomb that was cut out of rock. When I show you pictures and a little bit of where I think it is, it's one solid slab of limestone. It's a whole hill of solid rock that they cut the tomb out of. Then they rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And I'll show you what I think that stone is. No one really knows where this all took place, but this is where I believed it happened. When I was in Jerusalem, I thought of John 19, the last place I went in my tour of Jerusalem, at the place where he was crucified. So right where he died, there was a garden. And there was a new tomb there. So these three things needed to take place. So this is my picture of Golgotha. And that arrow shows you, you can see the two eyes and the nose of the guy. Well, if you pop right up there on the hill, that's where I think Jesus was crucified, was right on the knoll of that hill, right above it. And if you look at that fence right there, and then you go just a little bit that direction, you end up right here. And that fence is all one fence. And the tomb that's right there in the middle, the door doesn't show up as well on the screen as in my computer. But that's cut like out of solid rock, and then they've added thing up on top of it. But it's a solid rock, and there's a groove right in front of the tomb. It shows up a little bit better there. And that's where they would roll the stone in. And all of this stuff is still in Jerusalem at a place that it's the only evangelical place I went to in Jerusalem. It was the only place where I found born-again spiritual believers like me. Every place else was either Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or Jewish. But this was the only one I found, and I think they got the right spot. This is inside the tomb, what it would look like, cut out solid rock there. There's some of my friends standing in front of the tomb. And then right, if they all would have turned around, this is what you would have seen. And that's where I think Mary, and the mother of James and John were sitting. I think they were sitting right there. I think there was a canopy over it in those days. But that's, I think, where they were sitting. And when Christ was on the cross on top of that knoll, if you sneak up in the Jewish cemetery where you're not supposed to be and take a picture with your iPhone, that's what it looks like. But that's what I think Christ was looking at the day that he died, was that view of the heart of Jerusalem. So we had a part in the drama we read about today because of our sins. We were on that cross too. Those of us who have been identified with Christ have been identified with his crucifixion, and we were there. We were a part of that. Christ died on the cross for us, and the penalty for all of our sins was paid in full. And that's a good thing. The way the kingdom of God is a way of the cross. If we want the glory of the kingdom, we must be willing to be identified with the crucified Christ in that gory way that he died. So the facts, Christ is dead, his body's in the tomb. The sky, the earth, and everyone who saw the event gave testimony of who Jesus is. Brave men and women identified themselves completely with Jesus. That leaves us, you and I. What will we do with these facts? So that, some of that you saw last week. Now this is all new. Point two. They put a seal on the tomb and placed Roman guards on it. Matthew is the only writer that the Holy Spirit had tell us this part of the story. Now, when you read through the text with me of what happened before, we had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospels. But Matthew is the only one who tells us this part of the story. So in Matthew 27, verse 62, the next day was a day after Preparation Day. So we looked at the day before, and then they take the day off for Passover. So this is the day after. The chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember something this liar has said while he was still alive. He claimed after 3 days he would rise again. So give the order to make the tomb secure until the third day. If you don't, his disciples might come and steal the body. Then they will tell the people that he is raised from the dead, and the last lie will be worse than the first." Their thinking is so far off. He's told the truth the whole time. He never lied. But these guys lie all the time. In verse 65, "Take some guards. Take some of my guards with you," Pilate answered. And the "go" is really neat. In the Aramaic language, it's like a dramatic, emphatic "go." So this is not like, okay, just go ahead and go. This is more like, I'm tired of you, I'm frustrated with you, go, type thing. "Make the tomb as secure as you can." So they went, made the tomb secure. They put a seal on the stone and placed Roman guards on duty. So A on your outline, chief priests and the Pharisees listened to what Jesus said. They listened. There wasn't just idle words. They listened to what he said. They took note of it. They talked about it. And they not only in their private meeting said, we know this guy's from God, or he couldn't do the things he's doing. We know he is a prophet from God. Not only that, but they listened to what he said he was going to do. Jesus was very clear in what he said he was doing and what he was going to do. So why did the disciples miss the truth? Were they just too close to see? The religious people heard and understood Jesus. So this is what I was sharing with you earlier in our fellowship, that, you know, these people missed it. And they were close to Jesus. They were really close, maybe too close. I don't know if that was the problem. In Matthew 16:21, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he began to explain to the disciples what would happen to him. He told them, we must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. He's telling his disciples this plainly. They miss it. The religious leaders get it. Verse 22, Peter took Jesus to one side and began to scold him. Never, Lord, he said. This will never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are standing in my way. You do not have in mind the things of God. Instead, you are thinking about human things. Just in the verses before this, Peter had confessed who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of God. And then 10 verses later, he messes it all up and ends up looking like Satan. You can relate with that guy. And maybe here's the problem. You don't have in mind the things of God. You're thinking about human things. Maybe that was the disciples' problems. As I looked at it, I see that's oftentimes my problem. I get so distracted by the physical things that I don't see the spiritual things. I don't relate to it spiritually. Nicodemus had the same problem when he was talking about being born physically. So maybe this could be a problem for us too. Jesus was teaching about the Spirit. In Matthew 20:17, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. So on their road trip up to Jerusalem for Passover, on the way, he took the 12 disciples to one side to talk to them. We're going to Jerusalem, he said. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will sentence him to death. I don't know how much more plain you could be. Then they will turn him over to people who are not Jews, Romans. The people will make fun of him and whip him, which they do. Then they will nail him to a cross, and on the third day he will raise from the dead. So this is the fourth time Jesus has told them that. I only took you through the last two of the four. If a disciple could miss what God had in mind, then could we do that? I think it's completely logical to say if they missed it, then we could miss it. And my point being that we should look at it more diligently and closely in our personal lives. How much time would you say you look at the day from man's way, and how much time from God's way? If you just look at your day timer and your list for the day, well, smartphone for some of you, tablet for some of you, if you look at those things, how much of your day is invested in the things of this world, the things of man, and how many of the things do you look at from God's way of thinking, the spiritual way? If I'm honest with you, it's not an equal proportion. And even when I'm trying to look at it spiritually, I get distracted easily. And I'm off to the races, and it's hours before I get back to where I belong. So maybe it's something that all of us need to look at in our lives. In the midst of doing the physical things that everybody needs to do, we can still be spiritually minded, God-focused in the midst of that. That's what I'm trying to get across. We don't have to stop doing the physical things that need to get done, but in the midst of them, we could be doing that much more from God's way than man's way. Be on your outline. The chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Romans made the tomb as secure as your blank, as secure as they could. So you got this group, we'll call the chief priests upper management. They're the ones who desire to keep their power. And I think that was their problem. They wanted to keep their power, position, and prestige. Then we have the Pharisees, and we'll call them the quality control people on the site. And then we have the Romans, and they're actually the labor group that gets something done. So the Roman guards were Pilate's personal bodyguards. The Romans who were on the crucifixion crew are more lower-class soldiers, except for the centurion. He would have been an officer that was educated and connected. But the Romans, the guard, the personal bodyguard, they would have been well-trained and very competent soldiers. You don't pick somebody for the Secret Service who's a slouch, who's got a bad attitude. Secret Service people are squeaky, clean, smart, well-trained folks. Doesn't mean they don't make mistakes, but they're really the creme de la creme. I don't know if I said that right, but they're really the top rungs of the ladder. So these soldiers, this squad that they took, is probably 10 guys, to guard the tomb were some of the best in Israel. The religious leaders and the Romans did the best they could to keep Jesus in the tomb. The religious leaders took Jesus' resurrection claims more serious than the disciples did. The disciples didn't even remember Jesus' teaching about it. The religious leaders, by accident, did more to prove the fact of Jesus' resurrection than they wanted to, but we'll look at that next week when he comes out. Now, in our text, there were many different people who heard what Jesus said. Just like today, we read and heard the truth. There's a lot of different people. Some in the text understood the meaning of the truth. Yet there were some who did, they acted on it, some of them selfishly for themselves, others for the kingdom. I read that for most people, public speaking is scary. And I confess that public preaching always scares me. I am always dripping wet with sweat by the time I get done with this, no matter how much the air conditioning is on. It scares the wits out of me. But you want to know what scares me more than public preaching? I tried to write the word apathy. Is that the way you spell it? Apathy. That scares me more than public preaching or public speaking. Apathy. The fact that I or we would do nothing. We wouldn't do anything with what we heard, what we read. The facts, the truth, the evidence. We live in a world of sin, people on their way to eternal separation from God. Yet, we may not tell them about what we read today. Apathy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for what you did. I'm thankful for what your boy did. I'm thankful for what the Holy Spirit did. I'm thankful for what Joe and Nick did. And I'm thankful that you give us the privilege of reading about these real life people who do these real life things, and these real life events took place. I just ask personally and practically for all those listening to me in this room and on the World Wide Web that we would do something with it. We wouldn't get so worldly-minded through the day, getting our stuff done, doing the things we want to do, that we leave you and your spiritual side of it out. If we are born again, then I pray that our lives would live more from that resource than our physical resources. So I ask you to touch each one of our hearts and lives. I ask you to convince us of the things we got right, convict us of the things we got wrong, and lead us in the paths of righteousness that people would say, hey, that's a good person. They're an honest person. There's a person who believes in Jesus Christ. You've given us facts and truths. I pray that we'd share those with others and we'd increase your kingdom, whether it be in our local hospital or nursing home or Kroger's parking lot or at camp this week. That hearts and lives would be changed, and it's because we wouldn't just sit on the bench, but we'd get into the game, and we'd play for your kingdom with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, because we love you, because you loved us first. Amen.